Well, they say you can't teach an old dog new tricks. I'm living proof that you can, all right? If you look in your bulletin, I've actually created a little bit of an outline there so that you can follow along. It's a basic outline of the sermon with a few fill-in-the-blanks. I noticed that Thomas did that in his preaching series here, and if this is going to help you, we certainly want to be able to provide these resources for you. I would strongly encourage you, whenever I listen to anyone preach, I always have a notebook. I'm always taking notes because I can always learn something. I also find that I'm like you. Sometimes it's hard to focus. Sometimes it's just because of what's happened in the past week. Sometimes it's what's on my mind. Sometimes it's tired. And I find that if I can write, often that helps me focus my mind and my energies upon the preaching of God's Word. If you would turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 12. We've got a great topic this morning. This is one that pastors love to preach on. It's the sovereignty of God. It's really awesome. And I trust that you're going to be blessed this morning. So that's all of our hymns this morning. I've been focusing upon that. I hope you noticed that. And thank you, music team, for leading us and glorifying our God for His greatness. So turn in your Bibles or your smart devices to Acts chapter 12, and we'll read the first 19 verses together. And I want you to keep your spiritual antennas up for the sovereignty of God in this passage. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to get to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread, and when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer was made to God by the church. Now when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands, and the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I'm sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod, and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You're out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It's his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." And then he departed and went to another place. Now, when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what became of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. Well, this is the reading of God's word. Let us give thanks for it. It is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. And our prayer is that God will speak loudly and clearly through his word this morning. Well, we're coming to the end of Luke's account of the work of the Holy Spirit in the Jewish world. Though the Holy Spirit continued to work amongst the Jewish people, he's going to shift Luke's attention to the work of Paul and his team in the Gentile world. Now, we see, we're going to learn today that we've already learned and we've been learning that the Holy Spirit's purpose is to show the progressive fulfillment of Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. If you've got your notes and you want to fill in the blanks, that's a hint. The Holy Spirit's purpose is to show the progressive fulfillment of Acts 1:8. Acts 1:8 says, Jesus said to his disciples, "But you will be my witnesses. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Now, in the previous chapters, the Holy Spirit has clearly revealed the sovereign work of the Father and the Son in establishing and building the church. It's really remarkable as we work through the book of Acts. Think about these instances. The giving of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. That was a sovereign act of God. Nobody could control that. The transformation of the disciples into bold preachers unafraid of persecution. You know, they went from fleeing, you know, the Lord Jesus Christ is arrested, and these brave disciples, what do you see them? All you can see is their backs as they hightail it out of the garden. And then in Acts chapter 4, where did we find them? They're before the Supreme Court of the Jews giving testimony and refusing to back down. Amazing transformation. The exponential growth of the Jerusalem church under the foolishness of preaching. You know, isn't that amazing? Thousands and thousands of people coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Defeating Satan's efforts to hinder, halt, or destroy the church through persecution and sin. The escalation of persecution, you remember before the Sanhedrin, started with a verbal warning, and then it was a beating, and then finally they killed Stephen. You know, God turned each of these attacks into an opportunity for the spread of his gospel. The Sanhedrin heard the gospel. The disciples encouraged each other to persevere and rejoice that they had been counted worthy to suffer and prayed for continued boldness. The spread of the gospel went beyond Jerusalem as the result of Saul's ravaging the church. I mean, it's really amazing, isn't it? Saul's ravaging the church caused the gospel to go into Samaria. The very thing he was trying to prevent, God did in spite of him. The uncovering of the false Christian, Simon the magician, in Acts chapter 8. The supernatural ordering of Philip so that he crossed the path of the Ethiopian eunuch, resulting in his salvation and baptism. Saul's miraculous conversion. I mean, if that's not a demonstration of the sovereign work of God, I don't know what is. Saul's walking along the road. All of a sudden, a light shines. It's so bright and so powerful, it drives him to his knees. And in that moment, he's saved. That's nothing but the sovereign work of God in a person's life. Bringing the Roman centurion Cornelius together with the apostle Peter to break down the Jewish wall of hostility to the Gentiles and pave the way for the gospel to go out into the Gentile world. I mean, this is nothing but God in his sovereignty working to build his church. Now, I've titled my sermon this morning, "The Gates of Hell Will Not Prevail." And this comes from a statement by Jesus. You remember that Jesus had brought his disciples together and he had asked them and who he was. And of course, there was a lot of misunderstanding about Jesus. Some said he was a prophet. Some said he was a great man. Other people said that he worked by the power of the devil. And Jesus said, you know, Peter, he said to his disciples, "Who do you think I am?" And Peter says, "You're the Son of God." And this is what Jesus said in response to him in Matthew 16, 18. "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock," not Peter, but his confession that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, "on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And we're going to see that this morning in this passage. Think for a moment of people or situations throughout the Bible of those who fought against God and resisted his purposes. You know, really highlighting the folly of resisting God or fighting against him or going against his purposes. Do you remember Pharaoh and the 10 plagues? Moses went to him, "Let my people go." "No, no, 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 I will not. I'm Pharaoh, I'm king." Where do we find Pharaoh at the end? Go, get out of here as fast as you can. Okay? The kings of the promised land who were all destroyed along with their people because they refused to submit. Balaam and Balak when they tried to curse Israel. The Assyrian king Sennacherib comes to Jerusalem and he's full of himself. He's very proud and arrogant, and God destroys his 185,000 man army in one night and sends him home packing, where he's murdered by his own sons. Fast forward to the New Testament, we can think of the Herods of the New Testament. These were kings, Roman appointees over the people Israel. Herod the Great, who was in power when Jesus was born, tried to kill Jesus in the slaughter of the infants in Bethlehem. Meanwhile, Jesus is already safe in Egypt. Herod Agrippa II, or the first, is the king in Acts chapter 12. This Herod is trying to get the favor of the Jews in order to stay in the good books of the people in Rome who are overseeing him, and he declares all-out war on the church. So let's turn our minds and hearts to the passage now, and let's think for a moment about God's sovereignty in this situation. I've tried to use the word P. I start all my points with the letter P, but I wasn't too successful. I was close. We're going to look at Peter's predicament. We're going to look at his peace. Now, this is the one here, his reprieve. There's a P in there. It's close. And I've got kind of a P in the last one, Herod's purpose reversed. So just some tags there that you can use to follow along this morning. Here, let's look first of all at Peter's predicament. We find this in Acts chapter 12, verses 1 through 5. In these verses, Herod attacks the church. And it's very interesting that it calls him the king, Herod the king. He has the power of the Roman army to do his bidding. But we know that from the history books that this Herod was in trouble with those in Rome. He had made some mistakes, and people were breathing down his neck, as it were, and really felt that he had to curry favor with his overlords, and so is seeking to please the Jews. He desperately needed support. He needs the approval of the Jews, and so he decides that he's going to attack the church. Now, our passage says that he laid violent hands on some of the believers. Now, you know, if I come alongside of you after church and I put my hand on your shoulder, that's not a violent hand. I hope you don't feel that way, okay? That's a hand of friendship. That's a hand of love, okay? A violent hand, of course, is, you know, if I came to you after church and I gave you a really hard whack on the back, you'd be going, what did I do to deserve that, right? Okay, that's a violent hand. Now, that's probably an understatement of what Herod was doing with the people of the church. And it's really telling us that he went in, he was beating people up, he was oppressing them, he was abusing them. It was a violent hand. He sent his soldiers to harass and beat up Christians. He went so far as to kill the head of the church at that time, James, with the sword. Actually, I don't think that's the head of the church. There's a number of James in the New Testament. So Herod kills James with the sword. We learn from this that God sometimes permits some of his faithful servants to be killed. That happens. Stephen was the first. We saw that earlier in the book of Acts, right? James, the first apostle to be martyred and the only one recorded in the New Testament, is put to death. So seeing that his attack on the church and his killing of James earned him favor with the Jews, he looked at this, he killed James, and then he's beating up Christians, and the Jews are going, oh, wow, this is great. Go get them, Herod. And so Herod goes and gets them. And so he arrests Peter. And we know that he was planning on bringing him out before the people. Our passage says that for us. Herod's initial objective was to secure more support from the Jews. I mean, if he's looking at this going, well, if they were happy when I killed James and beat up Christians, imagine the kind of traction I'm going to get if I can knock Peter off. So his success made him think that he could do the same with Peter. But we need to remember that behind Herod was Satan. Jesus teaches us in John chapter 8, you remember that there were many people who believed in Jesus, but they didn't believe? Okay? They weren't really committed. It wasn't a saving faith. They were looking at his miracles going, wow, this guy is some great guy. But they certainly weren't willing to put their faith and trust in him. And this is what Jesus says to them. He's having a conversation with them. And in John 8:44, he says of these believers, you are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Now, these individuals, you know, what I'm trying to indicate here is that Satan is the prince of the power of the air. He's at work in this world. Herod's got his own agenda. He's trying to get favor with the Romans, but Satan has another agenda. Just thinking again about the power of Satan, remember what Paul says to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 6. Who are we really fighting against? Listen to what it says. He says in 6:12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. The church wasn't wrestling against Herod, against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. That's where the real battle is. This is a spiritual battle. Satan is attacking Christ's church. His objective is the destruction of the church and the cutting off of its leaders. This is often Satan's method. He thinks that if he can destroy the leaders, the followers will be disheartened and scattered and made useless. And it's often a good strategy. It's often effective. He obviously, though, in this situation, had not learned from Stephen. You remember what happened when Stephen was killed. What did the Christians do? They spread out and took the gospel with them, and the gospel started spreading all over the place. Isn't that an amazing contrast between Satan's efforts and God's sovereignty? You see, sin makes slaves. Sin makes us slaves of sin, so that we think that we are wise when we are in fact fools. That's from Romans chapter 1. And Satan is no exception. He's the chief of sinners. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 21, it says, for although they knew God, this is speaking of those who refused to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. This happens individually, and this also happens in a country. It's happening in our country. As we reject God, as we reject his laws and his rules, it doesn't mean that we were ever a Christian country, but at least we had a foundation there. And as we are kicking down that foundation, we are becoming foolish and darkened in our understanding. And this is what was happening in Satan himself. So note that if Satan cannot destroy the church's leaders, his other plan of attack is to plant unbelievers in the church in order to lead it away from the truth. We saw that with Ananias and Sapphira, right? So Satan's actively working against the church. If he can't attack it from the outside, he'll try it from the inside. He's working against us. Now our passage says that Herod did this during the days of unleavened bread. He did this because he realized that there were a lot of people who would have been traveling into Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And the Passover was on the Saturday, and then right after that was the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and that lasted for a week. So most of the people who came into Jerusalem were staying for that whole week. So our passage says that Herod killed James before. The Jews are pretty happy, and they go into their festival going, wow, this is really great. You know, and then he arrests Peter during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, believing at the end. So if he did it right at the very end, this is before everybody would have gone home, it probably would have been a Sunday that his plan would have been to bring Peter out. And we're assuming that he would do the same thing to Peter as he had done to James. So this is his intention. Now, again, I'm setting a little bit of a background, a setting for God's sovereign work. Look at it again in this passage. It says that Herod committed Peter to four squads of soldiers. That's really interesting. A squad was four. So if there's four, do your math. What's four times four? It's 16. So 16 soldiers to guard one lowly Jew. Now, Herod was likely aware of what had happened the last time Peter was imprisoned. Okay, he's already been delivered once, miraculously. And it says that in Acts chapter 5 and verse 9, it says, but during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out. So Herod's sitting there going, okay, he's a sinner. He's living in rebellion against God, and his mind is foolish and darkened. So his natural thinking is, well, I'll just commit more soldiers to this task. Herod was taking no chances with his prized prisoner. And Herod's behavior is quite typical of most unbelievers. When they oppose God and their efforts fail, they simply try harder rather than admit that God Almighty is sovereign over all. If at first they don't succeed, they try harder rather than accept that they cannot win their fight against God. And this is what Herod is doing. Now note the response of the church to Peter's predicament. It was earnest prayer. Earnest prayer. Earnest or fervent in our passage means to stretch your muscles to the limit. Now, if any of you have had any physiotherapy, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Your muscles been injured. The physiotherapist puts you on the bed and starts making your muscles do things that you never thought were possible. It's very, very painful at times. You know, it's necessary if you're going to regain the use of those muscles, but that's the word that's being used here. It's the same word used to describe Jesus' prayer at Gethsemane. When he was praying earnestly, you remember he was praying so hard that the blood vessels in his face broke and he started sweating blood. That's pretty earnest prayer, right? James chapter 5:16, another instance, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. The idea there is earnestly that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. It's also used to describe Christian love and service. 1 Peter 4:8, above all, keep loving one another earnestly. You know, it's probably an area in which we can all grow. You know, do you love your brothers and sisters in Christ that way? Oh, you know, if I can only help them, what can I do? Oh, I want to help them. And then Acts chapter 26 and verse 7. To which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. You see this earnest worship. So we see in this the church responding like it always did, right? This New Testament church, it says, was devoted to prayer. They got down on their knees and they pleaded earnestly with God for Peter. I would love to have been at that prayer meeting. Good question to ask ourselves, does that characterize your prayer life? If it doesn't, you need to remember it won't characterize our churches. And my friends, that's the way God works. We see that in this passage. Earnest prayer, God's powerful working. But this should lead us to ask a question. Why do God's people earnestly pray even when their situation seems hopeless? I mean, think about Peter. I mean, he's in the bottom of a prison. You have to remember that prisons in those days were not prisons like ours. They were basically a glorified hole in the ground with lots of gates. Dank, dirty, dark, no light, probably rats. I would doubt if there was much in the way of sanitation. Dark, stinky, dirty. This is where Peter is. Four squads of soldiers guarding him. Humanly speaking, there's no way out. Why was the church praying? And doesn't that sound dumb? You're doing what? Well, let's remember what the scriptures tell us. And I'm just going to read a few verses here. Ephesians 3, 20 and 21. Now to him who is able to do far abundantly than all that we ask or think according to the power at work within us. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and forever. Amen. Romans 8:28, and we know that in all things God works together for good, works all things together for good that them that love him and are called according to his purpose. If that doesn't agree with what you see on the screen, it's because I've memorized that verse in probably more than one translation. So why do we pray? Because we've got a God who can do awesomely above everything that we ask or think. Well, that's Peter's predicament. Now I want you to notice Peter's peace. Did you see the passage? Yeah, remember what I just told you about the prison. And Peter is sound asleep. Sound asleep in spite of his awful circumstances. Okay, remember, he's chained. There's the presence of 16 guards. It's a hard, cold stone floor. The wretched prison conditions. The imminent threat of death. And what's Peter doing? Sleeping like a baby. And it's a deep sleep at that. Notice what it says in verses 7 and 8. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. And what did he have to do to get Peter awake? Peter, 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 Peter. All right, whack, Peter, get up. I'm here to deliver you. That's a little bit of an over-dramatization. I hope you realize that, okay? But it says he struck him. That's important because this tells us that Peter was in a deep sleep. Why? Because the source of Peter's peace was that he trusted God. Remember that in John chapter 21, verse 18, Jesus had told him when he would die, and it was not when he was young. It was when he was old. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted, but when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. Peter knows. He's not going to die. He's not going to die. He's not old yet. And God always keeps his word. He also had been jailed before and God had delivered him. You see, he had already experienced God's faithful care in the midst of trouble. And my friends, this is what trials and troubles do for us. They strengthen our faith so that when the more troubles we go through, as we get to them again, we go, oh yeah, been there, done that. Okay. Okay, God, what are you going to do? James 1, 2 through 4, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. You know, someone's asked of me, you know, Tim, how can you be so calm in, you know, when you face troubles? Well, I've gone through a lot of troubles. And you know, in all those troubles, I have found that God has been faithful. Great is thy faithfulness, O Lord, unto me. And God has always proven himself faithful. Now, it doesn't mean that my world doesn't get rocked now and then by trouble and trial which comes. But you know, it's not long before I can sit back and go, wait a second. This God who's carried through all of my troubles before, he's going to carry me through this one. And you know what? Even if he doesn't, even if I die, I win because I get to go and be with the Lord. So that's why James says, count it all joy when you face troubles and trials of many kinds. Rejoice in those trials because it's building in you that strong faith and confidence so that when you face trials, you can look them in the eye and go, I can take this. My God will carry me through this. He's always been faithful to me. You know, I've said in this, Peter had peace in the midst of his situation. I just want to share with you these verses to encourage your heart. Where does our peace come from? Psalm 127, verse 2. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. Do you think Peter... God gave Peter a good night's rest? Yeah, because he was trusting in the Lord. Isaiah 26:3, you keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. You know, in another instance, we find, I think it's Paul, He's in prison. They've been beaten mercilessly, and what are they doing? They're singing hymns. Singing hymns. You know, their lacerated backs, their feet are in the stocks, and they're singing hymns. You will keep him in perfect peace. Psalm 34:4, I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Psalm 118, verse 6, the Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do to me? If God is for me, who can be against me? Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. So you're going to kill me? Go ahead. I get to go to heaven. Do your work. Philippians 4, 6, and 7, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. I've experienced that. It's awesome. And you know, when Thomas and I went to visit Annette this week, wow, awesome. You know, the peace that that woman has? I'm sure that she has her moments, but she will tell you. She's experienced God's supernatural peace through this terrible trial that she's going through. God does that. He's faithful. If we will just commit ourselves to him. So that's Peter's peace. So, we've noticed his predicament. We've noticed his peace. Now, let's look at his reprieve. We're going to find that in Acts chapter 12, verses 8 through 17. Now we see in those verses that the angel leads Peter out of the prison into the city. It says that when Peter came to himself, what that is telling us, up to this point, Peter thinks he's having a dream. You know, he's been having a really nice sound sleep. And he's probably going, this angel whole thing, that's just part of his dream, his good sleep. And you know how sometimes you're dreaming and you know you're dreaming, but you can't wake up? Well, that's probably where Peter is here. We know this because the soldiers were completely unaware of the light, the angel, the chains falling off, Peter getting dressed, and the doors opening and closing as Peter walked out. You know, Peter's got to be looking at it going, this has got to be a dream. These guys have no idea what's going on. So he wasn't sure what was happening was real until he was actually out of the prison in the city, standing by himself free. And it's interesting at that point, he says, okay, now I'm sure. You know, he's got the fresh, cool evening night breeze blowing on him. The angel's gone, and he's going, okay, I'm here. I'm here. This is real. Now, in the following verses, we see Peter's encounter with the praying church. How did the church deal with Peter's dire situation? Our passage tells us they were earnestly praying. Now, we know what that word earnestly means. You know, that stretching of the muscles, that painful stretch. And it says many, not just some, many, many were praying. Acts 2:42 tells us that the early church was devoted to prayer. Not only to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and the breaking of bread, but to prayer. That was was a key reason why the church was so powerful. And it's, by the way, my friends, why many churches lack power, because we lack prayer. And it says that their prayers were earnest. You know, I think about many church prayer meetings that I've been to where, you know, if a few come out, the prayer certainly isn't that kind of earnest praying. My friends, we need to remember that public prayer is dependent on private devotion and prayer. That poor attendance at public prayer points to an anemic personal prayer life. So that's an encouragement to you. You know, if we want to see God do great and awesome things like he's doing in the Jerusalem church, my friends, we've got to be a praying people. And the only way that we are going to be a praying people as a church is if we're a praying people at home. My friends, it's the delight of my day to get up early, open my Bible, listen to God speak to me, and then talk back to my God. Yeah, I know God is real. I know his power in my life, because as I read his holy word, his Spirit-inspired word. And as I pray to him, there's a fellowship and communion that's going on there that revives me and empowers me in my Christian life. You know, I think that many Christians just are missing that. You know, we wonder why we're not experiencing all that we read in our Bibles is available to Christians. This is a real simple thing that all of us can do. Open your Bible. Ask God to talk to you through it. And then as he does, you know, you get to a verse and go, man, that verse is really interesting. That's probably the Holy Spirit tapping you on the shoulder saying, hey, Tim, stay there. Read that again. Read it again. Tim, read it again. And maybe think about, maybe the Holy Spirit will bring other verses to your mind and you'll go to those verses and then you start responding to the Lord. Lord, what are you trying to teach me? How can I learn from this? Is there a sin in my life that you want to deal with? And man, I'll tell you, as you develop that communion and fellowship with God, I'll tell you, the vitality of your spiritual life is going to go from here to here. I guarantee it. And I just encourage you to do that because it's wonderful. Now, look at the shocked amazement of the church. I think that this is funny. They're earnestly praying. You know, there, that's good. Many people gathered together. They're earnestly praying, crying out to God. God answers their prayer and their response. The church was not expecting such a speedy and miraculous answer, right? Their natural expectation was that somehow Herod would have a change of heart and release Peter. But isn't it amazing that God went above and beyond? God honored their earnestness. He went beyond their expectation. Ephesians 3:20 says, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think according to the power that is at work in us. What's that power in us? Well, remember what it says in Romans chapter 6 and verse 4? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too may walk in newness of life. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead is at work in you who believe. That's an awesome power. You know, sometimes when I'm working, I'll pick up my drill. I got the drill bit in. I got my piece of wood. I sit there and I push it into the wood and I go click and nothing happens. You know why? It's not plugged in. It's amazing how much better that drill works when it's plugged into the wall. My friends, it's no different for us. Plug your life into the power of the Holy Spirit and guess what? All of a sudden you've got power. You've got power. Jeremiah 33:3, call to me, and I will answer you, and I will tell you great and hidden things that you have not known. Do you see what this mind of God is, this heart of God? You know, when you pray, it's not like God is saying, well, man, that was a pretty useless prayer. Well, I guess I'll give him what he wants. When we pray, and we love the Lord, and we're earnest, God says, oh, you know, that prayer is kind of weak. But I love the heart of my child. I'm going to give him way more than he's asking for. That's the kind of God we have. Doesn't that make you want to pray? You remember the stories that Jesus told to encourage us to do that? The persistent widow, she's going to this judge who's an unrighteous judge and he won't give her justice, so she keeps coming and she's coming and coming and the judge goes, oh, finally, I'll give you what you want, just get out. God says, I'm a righteous judge, and I want to give you what you need. And then he says, I want you to ask, I want you to seek, and I want you to knock. And what does that mean? It's continuous present. Asking, seeking, knocking. Keep doing that. Be persistent, because God is waiting to answer your prayer. Sometimes we have more to learn in waiting for God to answer than we do in having God answer it right away. My friends, what do we learn from this? We learn that churches and Christians that are committed to prayer experience God's mighty power. Well, okay, so Peter's predicament, his peace, his reprieve, now Herod's purpose revealed. Acts 12:18-19. Now when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. After Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. Herod the king planned to murder Peter. That was his plan. He's the king. The Romans are the conquering people. He has all the power. He's making the plans. He has his purpose. Peter, your days are numbered. And instead, Herod murders 16 of his own soldiers. Is God powerful? Is God sovereign over kings? You don't sound too sure. Okay, I'll give you a verse. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it wherever he wills. Is that an encouragement in our day and age when our political leaders are doing all kinds of stupid and crazy things? What should we be doing? Criticizing them? Calling them names? Running them down? Is that what the scriptures tell us to do? Honor those in authority above you, because every authority is instituted by God, and pray for them that you may have, that you may live a peaceable and quiet life. You know, if I judge by Facebook, Christians' responses to our political leaders on Facebook, there's a lot more criticism going on than prayer. Pray for your leaders. Pray for your leaders. God, the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wills. Ezra 6:22, you remember that in this situation, God's people have come back from captivity into Judea. They've got all kinds of enemies fighting against them. It says this, "And they kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord had made them joyful and had turned the heart of the king of Assyria to them." The heart of the king of Assyria, he turned to them, so that he aided them in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. Do you believe that God can take Trudeau or Ford or anyone else and cause them to bless the church here in Canada? Is that happening right now? No. Can it happen? Can God turn these people around and cause them to bless? How's that going to happen? Pray. Pray. Let's get on our knees. Let's pray that God will do a mighty, mighty work. My friends, this should motivate us to pray confidently, knowing that God, who has redeemed us from slavery, raised us from our spiritual deadness, and adopted us as his own dear children, is ready and willing to give us everything that we need and above and beyond. Do you believe that? That God not only gives us what we need, but he gives us the desires of our heart? Should this not cause us to stand boldly as Christians, even in spite of all the junk that's going on in our culture, to be able to stand there, enact all the laws you want, Trudeau. Enact all the laws you want, political leaders. This is the church. This is Christ's church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. You want to beat us down? That's okay. Because that's just going to make the church more effective and powerful. Because that's the way God works. God takes the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. That's our God. That's our God. Are you encouraged? Oh, a few of you are. I certainly am. God is a great and an awesome God. We see this in his building his church here in Acts, and my friends, he can do it here at Eastwood. You know, maybe our problem is that we love the world too much. I don't know. Remember what John said, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. You remember that in the parable of the sower, it's the love of the world and the cares and the concerns of the world that chokes out the seed and makes it unfruitful. Maybe, I know that's part of our problem here in North America. We just have way too much. That doesn't mean our things are a sin, my friends. It just means as Christians, you know, we just got to keep first things first. And who is that? That's our God. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 6? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and What'll he do? He's going to make you poor, right? Oh, he says, I will give you all these things that the world clamors for. I'm going to provide them for you. Just put me first. And where does that start? That starts with you and I in our own personal lives. May God give you the grace and me the grace to do that, that we might know this wonderful, sovereign, powerful God doing things in our lives and in our church, that we can look back and go, hey, look at what God's done. Isn't that awesome? Well, I've given you three questions at the bottom of there, and these are simply for you to meditate on this afternoon. You know, you might want to take some time after the worship service just to take time with another brother or sister here in the worship center or in the prayer room. And answer these questions. Be honest with yourselves. And use them to drive home the truth of God's word this morning. Well, let's bow together in prayer, and we'll ask our worship team to come up and close us. Our Father, you are so awesome. We've seen in our passage today that you have this wicked king, the most powerful, belonging to the most powerful army in the world at the time. All kinds of power and money at his disposal, and Lord, you take his efforts and you just turn them right around 180 degrees because he's attacking your church. And Lord, how I pray that you'd give to each one of us to realize that, Lord, that's our God. You are our God. You're willing to work like that in our own personal lives and right here at Eastwood. If we will only commit ourselves to love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, to put you first, to seek first your kingdom above all things, to stop loving the world. Lord, would you give us grace to do that? Because we really want to experience this great power, joy, confidence that we see Peter has in the midst of his dire circumstances. And Lord, we remember those in our fellowship right now who are just feel like they're under a huge load of care. Father, would you draw near to them? Would you encourage them? Would you bless them? Would you strengthen them? Would you give them that grace, Lord, to embrace you, this all-powerful God, this sovereign God over all things, who's waiting and willing to do abundantly above what we can ask or think, Lord, that they might experience joy and peace even in the midst of their trouble. Father, we know that these blessings are only for those who know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And so, Father, we pray for any who are here today who really want this. Lord, would you draw them to yourself, and saving faith is only you are able to do. And if that is one of you here today, come speak to us. We'd be more than willing to talk to you about how you can enter into a personal relationship with our great God. So, Father, we ask you now to dismiss us with your grace and favor. Send us away, O Lord, with the power of your Holy Spirit. And, Lord, enable us to make the changes we need to make in our daily lives that we may be plugged in to the power of the Holy Spirit. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.